that is difficult to do. We ask for your forgiveness when we have a hard time following you. And we ask that you walk with us on our journeys so that indeed we can follow your path, welcoming the people we meet and introducing them to your wonderful, gracious, inclusive love. And it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. A group called No Labels took out a full-page ad in the New York Times last week. The ad called for members of Congress to sit next to members of the opposite political party during this year's State of the Union address. The ad, which is dominated by the word duh right in the middle of it, reads as follows. Make Congress sit together, not on opposite sides of the aisle, but actually together. Then they might work together. And here's another no-brainer. Do it for the State of the Union. Now, this is not a new idea, right? Just a year ago, in the wake of Congresswoman Gabrielle Giffords' shooting, Republicans and Democrats sat next to each other, do you remember that? As a show of solidarity, and I suppose to show that this year, 2011, or last year, 2011, was going to be different. That, you know, sitting next to each other was supposed to actually help them work together, and that was going to be a step in that direction. But as a very snarky blogger in the Huffington Post points out, sitting together didn't equate to working together, did it? So why bother this year? Why put on a show for one night when we all know how it's going to work out? Or perhaps it is better to say, not work out. I can understand where the writer is coming from and why it all seems so pointless, especially when you look back on the past year. But on the other hand, maybe there is something to be said for sitting next to someone with whom you disagree, even if it is just for a night. I actually don't think the idea is all that silly. I mean, if you look at our history as a nation, seating arrangements matter. Where you sit or do not sit, or where you can or cannot sit, say a lot about who you are. Presbyterians know something about seating arrangements, I think. So as we get ready to celebrate Martin Luther King Day tomorrow, it behooves us to remember that for a long time in our country, seating arrangements mattered. White people sat at the front of the bus, black people sat at the back. The book, The Help, some of you maybe have read, and the movie recalled a time when it mattered where you sat to go to the bathroom. And of course, who can forget the Woolworth lunch counter protest when four African-American college students were refused service because they sat in the wrong place? Seating arrangements matter because they're symbolic of something larger. I know I've shared this with you before, but in my family of origin, we are very picky about seating arrangements. And you often know where you rank in the family based on where you are seated. So if it's a big family dinner and there are place cards set out, if you are seated next to the hostess, for example, you are looked upon favorably. If you are at the kids' table, not so much. If you are next to a talker, it means that you don't necessarily do much to uphold the conversation, and you need a little help. And if you get the fork with the handle that the dog chewed many years ago, you might as well call it quits. I'd like to think that my family is not necessarily alone in this quirk. We just happen to be more upfront about it. Because let's face it, where you sit, what you happen to sit on, and who you sit with say something about who you are. A couple thousand years ago, Jesus sat down for dinner with some tax collectors and prostitutes, and it mattered. In fact, you could say that where he sat mattered so much that it was the beginning of the end for him. Jesus had dinner with disreputable guests, as Eugene Peterson likes to put it. Riffraff is another good term he uses. And disreputable they were. Tax collectors were in cahoots with the Roman government. They were the lowest of the low. They knocked down doors to collect their tax money, and if they could squeeze any extra out of their victim, they were allowed to pocket it themselves and profit that money. It was perfectly legal and acceptable to do that. So it paid literally to get any money they could out of a taxpayer. I've said it before, but I think it's worth saying again, it's a decent analogy, that tax collectors were the equivalent of Bernie Madoff. With one exception, it was perfectly legal to do what they were doing, okay? Their Ponzi schemes, legal. And well, prostitutes, what can you say? Except that the profession wasn't any more revered back then than it is today, and hanging out with them was not exactly the company your mama was hoping you would keep. Jesus eating with tax collectors and prostitutes was a big deal because it symbolized something bigger. A little like those four college students in the 1960s who sat down at that lunch counter, Jesus's seating choice was a protest against the establishment. Except in this case, it was a protest against the religious establishment. The scribes, whose job it was to interpret Jewish law, and the Pharisees, whose job it was to enforce Jewish law, did not approve, because Jewish law said it was against the law to eat with riffraff. Now, that's not the only instance of the scribes and Pharisees getting upset. They also got terribly upset that he healed the paralyzed man. They didn't like it that he forgave the paraplegic's sins. In that story, here we have a man who has, for all we know, spent his entire life sitting until Jesus declares him forgiven. You might think, why would the scribes and Pharisees not like that? Everyone else in the house was rejoicing. What's their problem? Well, the problem is that when Jesus forgives the man, he's not only healing a physical ailment, he is also healing a religious and sociocultural ailment. That ailment said, keep the lame in their place. Keep those people back there, in the back of the bus, you could say, to use a modern day analogy. When Jesus healed the paralyzed man, when he sat down and ate with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the riffraff, he broke down a barrier that put those people in their place. But the Pharisees and the scribes liked that barrier. They liked those people kept in their place at arm's distance. But now Jesus is breaking down that barrier, which means that they're no longer kept there. Now all those sinners, all those paraplegics and tax collectors and prostitutes, all the riffraff are moving around with the rest of the people. And who knows, if they start moving around with the rest of the people, they might start sitting with us. And we can't let that happen. That's what the scribes and Pharisees say, because they are unclean. If you've seen The Help, or if you've read the movie, you could liken it to that Hilly Holbrook character who won't let her black maid use her bathroom because she is unclean. But here's Jesus sitting with all those unclean people. But again, he's doing something much larger here. His actions are symbolic of something big, something really big. And that something is God's magnificent, all-inclusive love, which is so big that no barrier can block it. Here in these stories, Jesus reveals a God who welcomes all people, regardless of where they were born, or who their parents are, or what they look like, or how many degrees they hold, or how much money they make, or what they've accomplished in life, or St. Louisans, where they went to high school. Because these things are no criteria for receiving God's love. Now, all of a sudden, all of us here are welcome at God's table, which is wonderful news, fabulous news, good news. But that also means that everyone else, all those people we want to keep at arm's length, are also welcome at God's table. And welcoming everyone at the table can get messy. Because, let's be honest, we are a little like the scribes and the Pharisees. Sometimes there are just people that we would rather not sit next to. They might be people we don't like, or family members with whom we disagree. They might be people who don't see things the same way you do, politically or religiously or socially. The person I don't want to sit next to might not hold the same egalitarian social vision I do, which of course means that my social vision is not as egalitarian as I would like it to be. Sometimes at dinner at our house, I'll ask the kids who they sat with that day at lunch, because I like to keep tabs on who their friends are. And most of the time, it's all good. But every once in a while, I'll think, not sure I want them sitting with that kid. The child might not be very nice. The teenager might not be a good influence or something. They could be riffraff, hoodlums, as my mom used to call them. And I don't want my kids hanging out with riffraff. But then I read these stories, and I am humbled, because not only do I read about Jesus eating with riffraff and welcoming them, and therefore teaching us that we should welcome them, but I know that because I can't means that I am as paralyzed as the man on that stretcher. Not physically, of course, but paralyzed by my own preconceived notions of who is acceptable and who is not. So how do we get over it? How do we get over being paralyzed? Because I honestly don't think I'm the only one here that is paralyzed to some degree or another. As one astute elder said, who just ironically happens to be our current General Assembly moderator, we get over it by relying on the help of others. Just like the paralyzed man relied on others to help him, we have to rely on others. We have to rely on the people we know and the people we don't know. We have to rely on those with whom we agree and on those with whom we don't agree. We have to rely on those who we might not invite to our parties, We have to rely on anyone who is committed to following Jesus, even if they are riffraff, and we have to rely on people we wouldn't normally sit next to, which is not an easy course to take. It is far easier to sit with people you know and like and agree with than it is people who you don't. Sometimes sitting next to people who hold differing opinions is hard. It is as hard as digging a hole in a roof and lowering a man on a stretcher down into the room. That's hard work. Think about those folks in that room, the people who dug through the roof. We have no idea how long it took. We have no idea how messy it was. We have no idea if the owner of that house got terribly upset and told him to get off my roof. But they kept persevering. They took on the messy task of breaking through the roof. They kept at that task, whatever the difficulties were, and they succeeded. And who knows? They may have been sitting at Levi's house that day with all the riffraff. We don't know. But one thing is certain for sure, they got it. Centuries ago, Jesus challenged people of his day to break down the barriers that divide them. Today, the challenge still remains. Centuries ago, Jesus said one small way you can break down that barrier is sit next to people you wouldn't normally sit next to. Today, the challenge still remains. It is such a simple solution that we are prone to blow it off as silly. But I don't think it's silly. I don't think it's silly at all. I think Jesus was onto something, and I also think Jesus knew how hard it would be to do it. We have never seen anything like this. That is what the crowd proclaimed that day. We have never seen anything like this. I think it is time, high time, past time, for us to do our part to break down those barriers that divide people, that divide us, so that instead people can say, I see it all the time. I see it all the time. That is the kingdom that Jesus was working towards building. That is the kingdom he calls us to build. Amen. Our hymn is number 382, Somebody's Knocking at Your Door. I invite you to stand to sing if you are able.